If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 14? If you're looking today at Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, feel free, if you'd like, to stand up. We've got a whole bunch of them on the back table. If you'd like, you may keep it. Matthew chapter 14. The feeding of the 5,000. We've been in Matthew now for about a year and are continuing in our studies as we look at Jesus' ministry and life. Starting then in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them, and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and his disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. God's word does remain forever. I believe that in this passage, and really with what I wish to convey today, we see really 2 things. That in the feeding of the 5,000, we learn 2 things about Jesus. One obvious and the second mysterious. Really what I want to do today is to take apart that sentence and look first at the feeding of the 5,000 and then subsequently the 2 things that I believe we learn from it. So then the feeding of the 5,000. You'll notice that in the book of Matthew, we've been trekking along for some time, and if you've been with us, perhaps you remember that Matthew really organizes his material around 5 main discourses or sections where Matthew thematically groups all of the teaching and preaching of Jesus. Now, we just finished Matthew chapter 13, where Matthew's organized all of the parables about Jesus' kingdom, little stories Jesus tells about God's rule here on earth. And now in the next 3 chapters, chapters 14 through 17, before we get to the next main section in Matthew, what we'll see is teaching by Matthew about Jesus' character, about his authority. And in particular, here in chapter 14, we're seeing a number of the events or important deeds that accompanied Jesus' ministry. Now, if you've been with us in the book of Matthew, you've been tracking along, you remember something of John the Baptist and something of Jesus' preaching and teaching. As we meet up with Jesus here in Matthew, something significant has just occurred. What's happened is that Jesus, while preaching and teaching about God's kingdom, has looked up and seen a group of messengers, most likely men whom he recognizes. And they're bringing to Jesus tragic news about John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner. He was his partner in ministry, as it were, the one predicted of old who would prepare the way for the Lord. And he was a man that Jesus greatly respected. In fact, he said, "No one prior has been more important to God's kingdom than John the Baptist." He was a man whom Jesus respected with a great deal of importance. And now these messengers, followers of John the Baptist, come to Jesus during his preaching and teaching ministry, and they say that John the Baptist has been ruthlessly killed by Herod the king. You can imagine what a blow that would have been to Jesus. Think about if one of your co-workers, perhaps someone you had a great deal of respect for, had unexpectedly died, been taken from you. And Jesus, as you can imagine, has really just been punched in the gut. He's devastated by the news, and so he says something like this to the crowds that are around him, a sizable crowd. Thankful that you've been here, and we hope we'll meet again. But for now, that's going to be it. And he leaves the crowd that he's been ministering to, a crowd that's grown to sizable proportions. We're not sure how big at this point in time, but will be upwards of about 10,000 people, as Matthew says in verse 21, 5,000 men, perhaps even up to 15 or 20,000 people. And so Jesus then, with his disciples, retreats. He goes to a desolate place. They get in a boat, and they go across the Lake of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. If you've got your Bible, you can look even in the back maps there, and you can see this little area where Jesus and his disciples have been traveling about. Jesus' home base for ministry is Capernaum. You can see that he's probably around that area, somewhere on the northeast section of the lake. And then he moves across the lake, moving westward, and goes to an area which is not populated. Now here's the hitch, that while Jesus disciples are making their way across the lake, these crowds which have been following Jesus' ministry and accompanying him are not ready to be done. In fact, they want to see more of Jesus and hear more from this figure. And so they begin to make their way around the lake, and as they do, they pick up steam, so to speak. They're spreading the news about them going to see Jesus and follow him. And a number of people, through word of mouth, begin to gather and follow and accumulate, and so that when Jesus finally reaches the other side, there's an enormous mass of people. You can imagine the disciples being a little disappointed at the sight of more people. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he begins to, again, minister to the crowds. He heals the sick. He's teaching and preaching about God and his kingdom. And you get the sense that really Jesus is consumed or absorbed by this, his ministry. And the day is growing late. Think maybe 4-ish or something. And so the ever practical disciples of Jesus pull him aside. And you can almost hear him say, you know, can we get a minute with you? And they say, you know, here we are, we're out in the middle of nowhere, and it's getting late, and all of these people are going to need to go home or get something to eat. Don't you think we've done about enough for today? And Jesus' responses are often a little intriguing or perhaps even confusing. And now what he says to his disciples in response is certainly perplexing to them. He says, well, why don't you give them something to eat? And so you can imagine they're kind of looking at one another. And one says, well, we've got from this little boy 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The loaves, as John records in John 6, 9, and 13, are barley loaves. This is the rough, cheap bread of the working class in the ancient world. Think tortillas in the Hispanic culture. These are just probably personal rolls that the disciples have commandeered or purchased from this boy. And they have 2 fish, probably pickled fish, which were often used because they were transportable and they would keep. Certainly not a grand feast. And they say, well, we've got this little tiny bit of food, probably barely enough to even feed us, but how do we feed these people? And they say, it would take 20,000 denarii to feed everyone. That's about a year's worth of income. And they're a little bit taken back by Jesus' reply. And Jesus seems a little bit frustrated with their not getting it, so to speak. And so he says, bring me the food over here. So they come with the little loaves of bread and the fish. And Jesus does something now which is really contrary to any experience any of us have had, which physically is inexplicable. It's truly miraculous. We hear about it in verses 19 through 21. He says to the crowds to sit down on the grass. And he takes the loaves and the bread, and he looks up to heaven, and he gives God thanks, or says a blessing. And he breaks the loaves, and he gives them to the disciples, and he says, go disperse them among the crowds. And then we hear in verses 20 and 21 that they all ate and were satisfied. In other words, it's not as if the 10 to 20,000 people had a little morsel of bread, or as if they went without food, or were somehow tricked or satisfied. Instead, they really ate. Something significant happens here. They have their fill of the food, and they're satisfied. And then the disciples continue working their way among the crowds, and they actually take up 12 basketfuls of bread. Perhaps one basket filled 12 times, perhaps 12 baskets. The idea being that there's really a surplus of food left over, more even than they begin with. We see that people are a bit confused. We see here that even in Jesus or Matthew's telling of this event of Jesus, one that's simple, concise, without really any words, that something profound has happened. It's interesting that all four gospel stories record this miracle. In fact, this is the only miracle in the Bible performed by Jesus, which is recorded in all four gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, that makes us wonder, what is it that we ought to learn by this profound event? What is it that we learn about Jesus? And the answer, I think, is that we learn something obvious and something mysterious. The obvious thing is this, that Jesus is a man of compassion. Jesus identifies with his people. He's sympathetic to the human condition. Notice here that Jesus is the one who is out with the crowds. He's the one who's hungry. Sometimes we forget that Jesus, as he walks, gets blisters, that his muscles get sore, that he, with a people, hungers. And Jesus, here as we encounter him, is full of sorrow. He's experienced a great loss, and he's grieving. And yet these persistent crowds follow him. And so what does he do? He doesn't say, this really is beyond my job description, or I'm ready for a break. Instead, look at what Matthew says. It says, when he sees the crowds, he has compassion on them. It's a detail that all four of the gospel authors record. Mark, Luke say that he sees them and he recognizes that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And his heart is full of compassion. That's something that wherever Jesus goes, people intuitively grasp. They see that this person is one who sympathizes with them, who loves hurt and needy people, people who are broken and afraid, people who are hungry. Wherever Jesus goes, the people love him because they can sense it in the air. There's something about the way he interacts with them. And they see that this person loves me. He deeply resonates with who I am, with my brokenness and my needs. Jesus, in fact, speaks much about this. Think about in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is with a number of religious leaders, and they ask him, his followers, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Most despicable people around. And Jesus answers when he hears it, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Interesting little sentiment. I think that from that, from what we see about Jesus, we might safely say that if you are the sort of person that recognizes your own pollution before God, your guilt, who comes before him broken and needy, no matter what sort of history you've had, no matter what you've done, then you would find a sympathetic ear or audience with Jesus. All sorts of people with all sorts of baggage and misery come to Jesus in the Gospels. And you know, never once does he shun them. Never once does he say a negative word. He always receives them with compassion and love. The only time, in fact, in the Gospels we ever see Jesus say something hard or rebuke is when people come to Jesus who think they're well, who think they have it all together. And frankly, when Jesus meets these sort of people, he rarely has much time for them. He dismisses them, and they're almost always put off by his words. Their autonomy is shaken. He sees that they're not yet ready for his ministry. But to people whom recognize their need, who come broken, Jesus says a great deal. In fact, he gives them hope. He says things like this, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Of course, Jesus' people, the church, ought to be a people who are characterized by the same disposition, who love needy people, who love people who are broken and hurting, and bless them and come alongside them rather than have any sort of judgmental or I'm better than you sort of attitude. This is very much what Jesus was like. He was a man of compassion. What we see really in the Gospels as we see Jesus' interaction is that people sensed Jesus would receive them this way. They sensed, in a lot of ways, that he was like them. Maybe that's why we could say he was so compassionate. He understood the human dilemma. In fact, he lived as a real human. Sometimes we affirm Jesus' divinity, as we've already done today, to the extent that we forget that Jesus actually was physical, like, and is physical like we are, and really was a human, that he had a real human nature. It's interesting that in the first decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, the problem in the church wasn't a denial of his divinity, but it was instead a questioning of his humanity. So you see in places like 2 John, verse 7, John's exhorting the church. He says that they should walk in the truth, truth they've heard from the beginning. And he says, why? Well, there are many who have gone out into the world and do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And John has very serious words for someone who would deny Jesus' humanity. Such a one is the deceiver and even the Antichrist. Someone who's opposed to Jesus Christ because they oppose the reality of his coming in the flesh. I think the people in this community understood that Jesus was like them, that he embraced their physicality. He's the sort of person who embraces people who they are, even in their bodily experience. And so Jesus, in his first miracle, changes ordinary water to wine. Why? Well, so that people can party, that they can have a good time together, that they might enjoy things in a bodily way with one another. And Jesus here, these people weren't in danger of starving. Certainly going without dinner has never done anyone real harm. And yet he's full of compassion on them. They've been walking for some distance to get to his teaching ministry. And therefore he takes these measly elements and makes them into something much greater. He ministers to their needs. Now, Jesus didn't do the same for his own in Matthew 4 when he was hungry. He didn't follow the devil's temptation in turning stones to bread. But here now, on behalf of others, Jesus does something profound. He gives them sustenance. He ministers to their needs. Of course, he himself enjoys, just like they do, because he's like them, this same nourishment. So the first thing we learn from the feeding of the 5,000 then is that Jesus embraces who we are, our physicality, our human condition, that he has compassion on people. And this is something that everyone intuitively understood when they saw Jesus' ministry. It was something obvious. There's something else I think we see here, something that's even more profound, something that's mysterious. We see not only Jesus' compassion, but also really Jesus' power. Whereas Jesus' compassion is plain for all to observe, his power is something that's very difficult for people to get their minds around, to understand. We really don't hear much about the reaction of the crowds here. We hear a little bit more in John 6 and his telling of the miracle. What we see there and what we see even from Jesus' disciples is that a general confusion abounds when it comes to Jesus' ability to do these things, which are so contrary and unusual to our experience. And notice even how Jesus' disciples, the people who have been with him most, they're really perplexed by. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 15, just another chapter later, another page in your Bible, Jesus performs a similar miracle. He feeds 4,000, a slightly smaller crowd. And he calls to his disciples and he gathers them up and he says, I have compassion on the crowd. They have been with me now for 3 days. They need to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry. And so his disciples again ask, but where can we get enough food to feed all these people? They really didn't get what happened last time. They didn't understand it. Jesus, again, of course, performs a miracle, and then as he's later with them by themselves, Jesus says, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And of course, the disciples here again are without bread. They forgot to bring any provision. And so they begin to say among themselves, "You think Jesus is talking about the fact that we don't have bread?" And Jesus says, "How long will you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered of the 7 loaves and the 4,000? How is it that you still fail to understand?" Jesus' own disciples are confused. They're not able to grasp the significance of his power, its source, and its purpose. In fact, usually what we see as Jesus interacts with his people is that they're generally scared by his power. They're startled by its efficaciousness, and they don't know how to respond. Think about the way that Jesus heals, stills the storm, the seas, and the wind when they're on a boat with him one time. And it says that his disciples are afraid, that they're marveling at the calm, and they say, "What sort of man is this?" What sort of man is it that's able to take 5 little barley loaves and feed 10,000 people? What sort of man has such power at his disposal that he's able to stop wind and rain and calm the waves? What sort of man is it that does these things that the Bible claims Jesus did in history? Jesus' power is mysterious. Really, what we see is that Jesus and his power is not like us. So in some ways, Jesus is very much like who we are. He lives among us. He breathes and walks and talks and hurts and grieves, gets hungry. But in other ways, he is radically separate or different. He is not at all like us. He is unique. We see that in understanding this, the crowds and the disciples are really at a loss. They don't know what to do with what Jesus has done with his power. And yet I think that as we move further along in the Bible, this story, of course, wasn't meant to function by itself. We begin to see with greater clarity, in fact, what Jesus' power signals. Think in the first way, if you're reading these words about the feeding of the 5,000, that they ought to echo or resonate within you some of the stories that you've heard previously in the Bible. Stories, for instance, like in Exodus chapter 16, or we see again in Numbers 11, where God has provided bread for his people through his servant Moses, where he has sustained their needs, and now through his unique servant has done something powerful to minister to their need. We see again in the ministry of Elijah. In 2 Kings 4, Elijah takes about 20 loaves rather, and feeds about 100 men. Certainly not the proportion of the miracle that Jesus does, but again, a unique way where God, through a man, ministers to the needs of God's people. And yet here we sense that something even more important and climactic is occurring. We see that Jesus, of course, is a servant of God, given God's power to do something on behalf of God's people. But really, we're not able to focus in on what that is or to understand it in its wholeness until we get further along in the Gospel of Matthew, where then with a greater perspective, we're able to look back in retrospect at this event and perceive its significance. We do that as we other words that are parallel to Jesus' words here in Matthew 26. It's interesting that as you read on, Matthew uses almost exactly the same words to describe a later event in Jesus' ministry, another one where he provides for the needs of humanity, where he's full of compassion and then demonstrates his power in a unique way. And this is none other than the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:26. In Matthew 14 here, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, we hear a similar refrain, that Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks, and then he breaks it and he distributes it. And then in Matthew 26, we hear that Jesus takes bread and he blesses or gives thanks to God, and then he breaks it and gives it for his disciples. But now he points to the most ultimate way that Jesus would use his power to meet the needs of God's people. It is, of course, in laying down his own body, symbolized by that bread, broken, hurt, dying. And by shedding his own blood, symbolized by the wine, pouring out for the forgiveness of sins. See then, as we read the whole of the book of Matthew, as we look back and reflect upon this event, it's hard to deny that it points forward or that it represents something beyond itself. It shows us, even in a veiled sort of way, that Jesus would do something ultimately. This person who is like us and yet so different would do something to impact the greatest needs that we have. That in the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body, he would minister to our needs and he would give us new life and health and healing. Therefore, in this feeding of 5,000, we see two things. We see, obviously, that Jesus is full of compassion, that he embraces the people even in their physicality. And yet, even more importantly, we see his power to save, his power to meet our needs. And this is our Lord and our Savior. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have compassion upon us. That when we are needy, you do not turn away. That we are broken, you do not step back. But instead, you embrace a weary people. You love them, and you understand them. We thank you that you have done this for us. We thank you, Lord, that your compassion is not by itself, but instead, it's joined with your power, and that you, even more than people who have gone before you, like Moses or Elijah, endowed with God's Spirit, unique now, are able to meet our deepest needs, are able to heal us and bring refreshment. We thank you that, as we see, as we move forward in the story of your ministry in Matthew, that you would ultimately do that through your death on the cross and through being raised again. We pray now, Lord, that we would respond with joy and gladness as we sing to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.